wanted to follow up on Sunday's lesson. If you remember, we talked about why we need to study Calvinism. And I tried to drive home the point with some passages that we looked at about the main reason we need to study Calvinism is because Satan is subtle in the way he works. You know, he doesn't come at you with this big sign, horns blaring. He works it in a little bit at a time, and we see that through the history of these doctrines of Calvinism. I wanted to follow up with that with an article that somebody sent me, and I'll read some of it here. This is a preacher, and he's writing in his blog. It's a Presbyterian preacher. He says, "I had long heard and often said that Calvinism was a philosophical and logical construct based not on the Bible, but human thought and reason. But in fact, as I began to develop new friendships within the Arminian world, I discovered that most of the Arminian arguments I was hearing were not biblical. They were not arguments at all. They were, in fact, philosophical arguments against the doctrines of grace. The Calvinists, on the other hand, were consistently working from Scripture and resolving tensions between divine sovereignty and human responsibility by appealing to the inspired and inerrant Word of God." He goes on to say, just as a reference, Arminianism is the contrast from Calvinism. So we'll get into that in the next lesson, where that comes from. So he says, "As I pored over the text of Scripture, it became clear that Arminianism was still a perversion of what the Scriptures clearly taught, that unregenerated man is dead in sin, unable to do anything good in God's sight, unable even to understand the things of God. Man's decision cannot be the decisive factor in salvation, nor could election unto salvation be satisfactorily explained by appeal to a primarily corporate model or in terms of God's foreseeing man's fate." He wraps up this paragraph with, "I finally called a friend and admitted defeat in a battle I had never anticipated. Either Calvinism is true, I said, or the Bible is not. Jesus meant what he said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Again, this is a Presbyterian preacher talking about how he came to the idea that Calvinism was the proper interpretation of the Scripture. So here's the kicker. Here's why I bring this up. He goes on to say, "After 3.5 years in Georgia, I finally accepted a pastoral call out of the Churches of Christ to serve a broadly evangelical community church in Arizona." And he goes on in this lengthy article to talk about his journey to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where he is currently preaching. This is a preacher who used to preach at the congregation where my brother attended in Columbus, Mississippi. He was somebody who grew up in the Church of Christ in Alabama, and just over time, his thinking was changed, and now he is a full-blown admitted Calvinist. And so I bring that up to point out that, again, Satan is subtle. You know, we have to be diligent in studying the Scriptures to see if the things that are presented are true. Either way, we're interested in the truth. That's what we're all about in studying Scripture, is knowing what the truth is. So I thought that was interesting and applicable. Somebody sent that to me. This is the danger that we're up against. It's a subtle message. Some may not even know that they are buying into the thoughts of Calvinism. But hopefully from this class and through continuing study, we can identify certain tenets of Calvinism and we can be able to refute them. I also wanted to take another minute to go over our class schedule. In your book, the second page should be the schedule. So the next class Sunday is the gospel meeting, Todd McAdams. Everyone make sure you have it on your calendar. Friday night at 7:30, and then Saturday morning at 9:30 and 10:30. And then Sunday morning, Todd will do the Bible class, the first sermon, and then the second sermon in the evening. So we'll miss this class. We'll skip a class next Sunday. I kind of ran through this at the end of last class. I want to just come back and visit it just to give everybody an idea of where we're going with this study. I mentioned that we'll spend a couple of classes on the historical background of Calvinism. You know, that was one of the things that popped in my mind as I was preparing this. That was one of the first questions I had when Wally asked me to teach this. Where did Tulip come from? You know, where did all this begin? And how did we get to where we are today? So we'll look at that. And then lessons 4, 5, and 6, they're really two lessons in one in your book. So lesson 4 is dealing with the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. And so lessons 4, 5, and 6, we're going to talk about specific things and try to understand the truth of the matter. That way we're able to be equipped to be able to go forward and address, to refute Calvinism. Yes, ma'am. Okay. Well, we'll do the sovereignty of... No, we'll do the nature of sin and nature of man first. I think I have an old... I might need to update that. We'll do the nature of sin and the nature of man first. I think that's foundational, a good place to start in our study. Thanks for pointing that out. I need to correct that. So we'll deal with the nature of sin and the nature of man for a couple of lessons, and then we'll get into the sovereignty of God and the grace of God, because one of the things that the Calvinist gets hung up on is the sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign, and if man has free will, you know, how can God be in control of everything if man has free will? And so they get twisted up over that. So we'll look at that a little bit. And then we'll look at grace, works. You know, that's a subject that we should all be very versed in. How do grace and works work together to affect the salvation of man? And then we'll look at the plan of God. Really just stepping back from the Bible and what's God's plan for man as a whole? You know, what did he envision whenever he created the world and when he created man? So we'll spend the lesson looking at that. And then should be lessons 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 are the actual 5 points of Calvinism. We'll spend 3 lessons on total depravity, 2 on unconditional election, 2 on limited atonement, 3 on irresistible grace. You know, I almost feel like we could just skip over irresistible grace because Steve did such a good job in the Holy Spirit class. So a lot of things you may hear in lesson 10 should be a refresher from Steve's class on the Holy Spirit. And then we'll look at the perseverance of the saints. And then, as I mentioned last week, the practical application and the review for lesson 13. So I will make sure that I'm clear as far as which lesson we're going to do next for lessons 4 and 5, because I intended to do the nature of sin and nature of man first, and then the sovereignty of God. So, and that brings me to another point. Okay, when I was preparing this lesson, it was an exceptionally hectic time in my life. I don't think there was a time I sat down to work on this that there wasn't some kind of crying and screaming going on. The kids were crying too, okay? So. But here's what I ask of you as a student, okay? There may be some verses in here that, you know, I could very well have misapplied. You know, I tried to be a diligent student. I tried to, you know, seek advice of some wiser Christians on certain interpretations. I'm appreciative of any feedback I may receive on this, okay? I am perfectly comfortable, and I fully expect that sometime during this class, somebody's going to say, Sam, you sure that's what that means? I'm okay with that. I appreciate that. You know, I'm just interested in the truth. We're here to help sharpen one another, and, you know, it doesn't make me uncomfortable when somebody says I may have misapplied a scripture. It makes me want to dive down into it further to really try to understand it, and I hope you have the same attitude as well. And also during the class, if you know of other scriptures that Calvinists may use or that you have heard in discussions with Calvinists that could help bring it to the class and explain to everyone, here's how they use that verse, I'm open to that as well. You know, I want this to be an interactive, collaborative class. So I'm seeking feedback on this lesson. You know, this is the first time I've put it together and taught it, and hopefully after we go through this class, I'll have notes and revisions and ways to make it better for the next time I get to teach it. So that's what I ask of you all, is to be diligent students and study to see if these things are so. So we're on lesson two, Calvinism. What is it? And the intent of this lesson is to give a quick overview of the 5 points of Calvinism. So, you know, we'll go over real briefly, we'll go over the 5 points, the tulip, and then we'll go over it again. I have certain quotes that I was able to find from the internet about certain denominations who prescribe to one of these tenets. And so we'll kind of go through there. So won't be a lot of scripture reading tonight, but it's mainly just a quick high-level overview of what it is, okay? Just to make sure we're, by the second lesson in the class, at least having a brief glimpse at what Calvinism is. A quick note about these five points of Calvinism. Calvinism is called a domino theory. What do you think I mean by that?
Here, make 1 point fall, the whole system falls.
Right. Yeah, they're all propped up against each other, and if you can prove one of them is not true, then the rest of them come falling down. So just want to make that point. And so total depravity, this first one here in the lesson, is really a key point in Calvinism, because all the rest kind of flow into this one. And so another name for total depravity, you may hear it as total inability or inherited sin. So the depravity is the concept that all men inherit the sin of Adam and are born into sin. Okay, so they point to the fact that when Adam sinned, he was removed from the enabling grace of God. And then they were removed from the Garden of Eden, and therefore were removed from the grace of God. And therefore, we are all born with an inherited depravity. Okay? So it goes on to say that man does not have the ability to choose between right and wrong. It's only until God enables those that are chosen that they can begin to turn towards God and to seek after God. So, you know, this principle starts out with the premise that man just starting out, as soon as he's born, starting out is sinful. He has a sinful nature, and he can't get over it until God helps him remove that sinful nature. The contrasting viewpoint of this is what we would call free will or human ability. So it's the idea that, you know, we are masters of our own destiny. We do have the free will. We are a free moral agent. We have a choice in how we behave morally. It's not just something that's innate within us. We have a choice to make, left or right, right or wrong. So that's the contrasting view of that. So I put a quote here from a website, reform.org, about Calvinism. The truth of God teaches that man, through the fall, is in a state of spiritual death and alienation from God. He is depraved and defiled in his nature. His understanding, will, and affections are under the power and love of sin. That's another point that you'll see, we'll get into whenever we study total depravity, is that they say that man is held captive by Satan. And he's held captive until the enabling grace of God allows him to be freed and to seek after God. And you see, they list scriptures here. Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, and the whole litany of sins there from Mark 7, verse 21 and 22. He also quotes Psalms 14, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They were all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So these, again, we talked about this in the first lesson. This is what makes this study unique, is that they use the same scriptures that we use. They just misapply them. So we'll get into refuting these positions and understanding the truth of scriptures like this in later lessons. Any questions about total depravity? Does everybody understand what that is? Okay. So the second one, the U, unconditional election, also known as individual predestination. So this is the basis that God has determined before the foundation of the world who would be saved and who would be lost. So God, before he even created anything, he knew the individuals who he would give this enabling grace, who he would save, and those who would be condemned. You know, this idea of predestination. And one of the things that we'll look at in later lessons is that God did predetermine something. Is what did he predetermine? Was it the individual, or was it the plan for those individuals? So we'll get into that in later lessons. The interesting point, letter B there, it's not based on what the person does, but on whom God arbitrarily chose to be saved and lost. Okay, you remember me saying in the last lesson that a lot of these points having to do with Calvinism, there's a lot of lack of accountability for the individual in these things. In my opinion, that's why Calvinism is so popular and attractive. People may not recognize that fact, but you know, people like not being held accountable for their actions. And here's a religious doctrine that lets them do just that. You know, it's up to God. You know, nothing I can do. So we'll get into some more of this unconditional election in later lessons. Yeah, it's a get out of jail free card. So the contrast to this viewpoint, man, I'm sorry, I'm getting some allergy stuff going on here. The contrast of this viewpoint is conditional election. So you have this word conditional. Okay, is God's election of man conditional upon the act of man, or is it unconditional, where man can do nothing to determine that election? So an article here. This is written by a fellow by the name of Gene Taylor from a Church of Christ in Zion, Illinois. But he's put together an article out there refuting Calvinism. But a quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which we were quoted that all the time in Steve's class on the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Confession of Faith was the, I guess, the Presbyterian creed. Okay. It states that God has predestined and foreordained some men and angels to everlasting life out of his free grace and love without any foresight of faith or works in man or perseverance in either of them. And others are foreordained to everlasting death. And the number of either is so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. If that's true, let's go home. I got some other things I could be doing. You know, you see the lack of accountability here. It's all up to God. The Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. So this was another convention for the Baptist faith, and here's one of the results of that that gathering. Those of mankind who are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, have chosen in Christ everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So again, I think it's pretty self-explanatory about what they believe when it comes to the unconditional election. So I'm hoping that as we go down through here and we get further into the lesson and get more in detail on these things, the acronym TULIP, it stands for certain things, and an acronym's easy to remember. It should lead you to being able to understand more about it. So the U, unconditional election, that should take your mind to, that means that people believe that there's nothing that they can do to affect their own salvation. God has already predetermined it. So the L in TULIP, limited atonement. Another name for this doctrine is particular redemption. And so this goes on to state that since only certain ones can be saved as predetermined by God, Christ did not die for all men. So again, this builds upon, each one of these points build upon the other. So it basically says, like in point B, that Christ only came to die for those that God has chosen. Pretty much that the the blood of Christ, the atonement of Christ, is only limited to those who are chosen, predetermined of God. Of course, the contrasting view of this is unlimited atonement. You know, did Christ come to save all of men? Or all of those who'd be willing to come to him? Or did Christ only come to those who are predetermined or preselected? I have another article here. This is from a book that's called The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, Documented. It's a Presbyterian and Reformed publishing company. It says, Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith, which united them to him. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. So again, they're all interwoven together. It's a domino theory. If you can refute one, then they all come crashing down. Any questions about any one of those so far? Unconditional election, limited atonement. Y'all already know this stuff. Irresistible grace. That's the I in TULIP. Another name for this is effectual calling. The word irresistible tied to the word grace. So they say that grace is what comes down upon those who God has chosen. And it comes down in a manner such that they couldn't do anything about it if they wanted to, because God has chosen them and he's going to work it so that they're saved. Again, nothing, no accountability on the part of man. Effectual calling, you know, it's the same principle where, you know, God has called his people in such a way that it's so effective. You know, he will be able to call those who are his own. When God determines that the time is right, he will send the Holy Spirit to act on them so that they will be saved. Those who are among the elect cannot resist this grace and will be saved regardless of their desire. So a contrasting view of this is obstructible grace, you know, meaning can man come to the atoning blood of Christ, look at it, you know, understand it, process it through their mind and say, no thanks, it's not for me. Is the grace obstructible? You know, can man, with his own free will, turn away from the saving grace of God? I also have an article here. This was one that Steve used a lot in his Holy Spirit class by a fellow by the name of Arthur Pink. And there's some interesting quotes in here. He says, the soul then is quickened into newness of life by the direct and supernatural operation of the Spirit without any medium or means whatsoever. Of course, we studied during the last quarter about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works through a medium. It's the Word. He also says, he goes on to say that the Holy Spirit must first quicken the dead soul into newness of life before the Word obtains any entrance. So that's another point that they make, is that somebody who is totally depraved, until this effectual grace or this effectual calling happens to them, they could read their Bible, but it's not going to do any good, because God hasn't come and, you know, changed their heart to make the make them be able to receive the gospel. Any questions about irresistible grace? Okay. The last point, the fifth point of Calvinism, the P in TULIP, has to do with preservation of the saints. And so once saved, always saved is another name for this. And it goes on to say that because God has chosen certain ones to be saved, they cannot be lost. It doesn't matter what they do. You know, once they're in the fold of God, then there is nothing that they can do of themselves to remove themselves from that fold. Man cannot undo what God has already done, is how they would say it. You know, this is a, you'll hear a lot of folks use preservation of the saints more than they say once saved, always saved. You know, preservation of the saints has more of a, you know, assuring tone to it. Usually when you see once saved, always saved, is somebody, you know, asking a Calvinist, you believe once saved, always saved? And then they'll go on to say, yeah, I believe in preservation of the saints. So to me, this is the one that, you know, we're going to spend three lessons on this, but it's so easy to refute this. There's scripture after scripture after scripture where the Bible says, if you hold fast, if you do this, you know, it's just in black and white. So this is one I struggle with, and anybody that adheres to this principle, you know, they're having to really twist scriptures to make it fit their premise here. So they go on to say that God's protection will prevent a Christian from ever going astray. And they'll say that if somebody does fall away, well, then they weren't really a Christian to begin with. You know, those that are true Christians will not fall away. That's how they work that logic in their mind. And of course, a contrasting viewpoint of this fifth tenet of Calvinism is falling from grace. I have another article here from a pastor at a First Baptist Church in Lafayette, Louisiana. He says, the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer is of great significance for Southern Baptists and is central to the way we do the work of evangelism and discipleship. One might suppose that all Southern Baptists agree on this matter and that, therefore, it is not one of the contested doctrines in the current Calvinist debate. Indeed, the idea of eternal security is stated unequivocally in Article 5 of the Baptist Faith and Message. And he goes on to quote, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So here's perseverance of the saints in action today at a Southern Baptist Church, a pastor preaching that. So the 5 points, spelling out TULIP, I take the second half of the class and I provide a written description that was in another lesson that Wally had provided me with, a fellow by the name of Jonathan Barlow, and this is just his interpretation of what Calvinism is. And again, we don't mean to belabor the point, but these principles can be worded in several different ways where you may hear it in discussions with people, and they may say something, they may have a phrase in their discussions that triggers a thought, you know, that sounded like total depravity. And so, you know, when you're talking with people, they may not use these very specific Calvinistic words, but a lot of the language that they may use has been influenced by a Calvinist teaching. So he explains total depravity is, he says, is probably the most misunderstood tenet of Calvinism. He says, when Calvinists speak of humans as totally depraved, they are making an extensive rather than an intensive statement. The effect of the fall upon man is that sin has extended to every part of his personality, his thinking, his emotions, and his will. Not necessarily that he is intensively sinful, but that sin has extended to his entire being. It's the idea that, like I mentioned before, and what we'll study about in a later lesson, that you know, they'll point to Scripture and say that man is held captive by Satan. He's under the bondage of sin. He cannot help but to act the way he acts until God effectively works on him through the irresistible grace. He goes on to say the unregenerated, unsaved man is dead in his sins. And he lists Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. We should all be familiar with this passage, and we'll dive into it in a later lesson. Romans 5, verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. So one of the things we'll look at in this passage is Yeah, death spread to all men because why? Because all men sinned. There's nothing in there about they sinned because of Adam. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, the natural man is blind and deaf to the message of the gospel. Again, it's that idea of the irresistible grace that man cannot even begin to turn to God until the Holy Spirit works on him to remove that bondage of sin. This is why total depravity has also been called total inability. So that's another phrase for total depravity. So man is totally unable to turn to God. And the man without knowledge of God will never come to this knowledge without God's making him alive through Christ. So, again, it's just total depravity explained in different words. The unconditional election is the doctrine which states that God chose those whom he was pleased to bring to a knowledge of himself, not based upon any merit shown by the object of his grace, and not based upon his looking forward to discover who would accept the offer of the gospel. Again, there's that idea of, you know, there's nothing that we can do to determine our own fate. It's all up to God. It's that lack of accountability on the part of man. God has elected, based solely on the counsel of his own will, some for glory and others for damnation. And he lists Romans chapter 9, verse 15. And again, it's a passage that we should be familiar with. You know, they use examples like this. He says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So they pull that out and say, well, see, God's going to do what he wants to do. He's going to save some. He's going to show mercy to some. He's going to show compassion to some, and some he's not. Again, we'll look at this passage in another study. This doctrine does not rule out man's responsibility to believe in the redeeming work of God the Son. Scripture presents a tension between God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility to believe, which it does not try to resolve. He says both are true. To deny man's responsibility is to affirm an unbiblical hyper-Calvinism. To deny God's sovereignty is to affirm an unbiblical Arminianism. So, you know, these phrases about God's sovereignty and, you know, Arminian, we'll get into these in later lessons, but this is one man's interpretation of what Calvinism is. You know, there's this tension, they say there's this tension in Scripture between, well, if God is sovereign, man cannot have free will. Because if man has a choice in a matter, then God is not ruling. He says, the elect are saved unto good works. Thus, though good works will never bridge the gulf between man and God that was formed in the fall, good works are a result of God's saving grace. Well, that's one of the things we'll look at in the lesson that we call grace and works. Now, how do grace and works work together to affect the salvation of man? Bearing the fruit of good works is an indication that God has sown seeds of grace in fertile soil. Again, this is one man, a Calvinist interpretation of the 5 points. He goes on to say about the limited atonement. It's a doctrine offered to answer the question, for whose sin did Christ atone? The Bible teaches that Christ died for those whom God gave him to save. And again, they list a scripture there, John 17, verse 9. John 17 and verse 9. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Of course, this is in the middle of a prayer that Christ was praying in the garden. And so they'll take a phrase, you know, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me. So just the simple Bible rule of context, you know, you look at who is Jesus praying for in this section. Well, we see he's praying for the apostles. So the there in that verse is the apostle. But, you know, a Calvinist takes that, pull it out. See, you know, Christ didn't pray for the rest of the world, so he must only be praying for those whom he was given. And so they twist it to mean just those who are selected, predestined. Christ died indeed for many people, but not all, they say. Specifically, Christ died for the invisible church, the sum total of all those who would ever rightly bear the name Christian. And he makes the point, and this is another thing we'll look at, this doctrine often finds many objections, mostly from those who think that limited atonement does damage to evangelism. So he at least acknowledges the point that, you know, if you're out trying to evangelize the people and you're teaching them that, well, only if you're one of the chosen did Christ come and die for you, you know, how would that be received by the, you know, those who are unfamiliar with Scripture? Well, I don't know if I'm chosen or not. It's up to God. So it would render evangelism ineffective, is what he's trying to say. And he's right. We have already seen that Christ will not lose any that the Father has given him. Christ's death was not a death of potential atonement for all people. Believing that Jesus' death was a potential symbolic atonement for anyone who might possibly, in the future, accept him, trivializes Christ's act of atonement. And I would say he has that turned completely upside down on his head. He's saying that if Christ died and it was for people who may or may not accept that, well then, you know, that's a waste of Christ's blood. But the fact that Christ made his blood available to all mankind is the message of the Bible, to all who would be willing to receive the message of a crucified Lord and make him Lord in their life. And that's the good story of the gospel. He says, Christ died to atone for specific sins of specific sinners. So there's that idea again of Christ only came to die for those who were chosen. Christ died to make holy the church. He did not atone for all men because obviously all men are not saved. So they get hung up on the fact, well, you know, if Christ's blood is supposed to save people and it didn't save everybody, then that means his blood is not all saving as we think it is. Evangelism is actually lifted up in this doctrine, for the evangelist may tell his congregation that Christ died for sinners and that he will not lose any of them for whom he died. So that's good for those who are chosen. If you adhere to this doctrine, well, if you're one of the chosen, you're good. What about the rest of the world? So you can see how evangelism might take a hit if people prescribed to this and taught it. The irresistible grace. The result of God's irresistible grace is the certain response by the elect to the inward call of the Holy Spirit when the outward call is given by the evangelist or minister of the Word of Christ, or Word of God. Christ himself teaches that all whom God has elected will come to a knowledge of him, and he references John 6, verse 37. For Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Excuse me. And this is a passage that we're going to look at in a later lesson. You know, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. We know from the context of the passage, and we see just later in verse 45, Jesus says that everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So you see that there is something that is involved on the part of mankind in order to hear and come to Christ. But the Calvinists would prescribe to the idea that God just zaps people. You know, man's just going along his normal everyday life, and God zaps him with the Holy Spirit, and now all of a sudden he wants to seek after God and wants to do good. And he's receptive to the gospel message. The perseverance of the saints is a doctrine which states that the saints, those whom God has saved, will remain in God's hand until they are glorified and brought to abide with him in heaven. Romans 8, 28 through 39 makes it clear that when a person truly has been regenerated by God, he will remain in God's stead. Again, that's the passage that they pull out of context and they apply it, they misapply it. You know, we'll talk about Romans 8 in another lesson, because there is a lot of language in here that a Calvinist, you know, latches onto and they use it for their own interpretation. But really, Romans chapter 8, and really most of the book of Romans, is having to do with God's redemptive plan for man. You know, that's what God is guaranteeing. That's what he is wanting us to have assurance in, is that God created this plan and he's going to see it through. So we'll talk about that in later lessons. The work of sanctification which God has brought about in his elect will continue until it reaches its fulfillment in eternal life. Christ assures the elect that he will not lose them and that they will be glorified on the last day. The Calvinist stands upon the word of God and trusts in Christ's promise that he will perfectly fulfill the will of the Father in saving all the elect. So again, the perseverance of the saints. And you see how they pull scripture out. They use scripture. So that's where our work comes in. Remember, we put in the work today so that we can be able to answer and give a defense and refute these things tomorrow. So next week we will, or Sunday, we'll have the gospel meeting. So a week from today, we will look at the historical background, lesson 3. We'll spend a couple of classes on that. And again, this is just a proposed timeline. There may be some flexibility in there. So next week, we'll look at that. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we are dismissed? Who's chosen? And so the question, if y'all couldn't hear, is she's asking who makes that decision of who is chosen and who is not chosen? Who's chosen for salvation and who's chosen for damnation? And a Calvinist will say it's God. Before the foundation of the world, before man was ever created, he chose who was going to be saved. The individual chose which individual was going to be saved and which one was not.
Well, they'll say it's God, but then later when the person falls, they'll say, well, you were never chosen. In the reality, they're making the choice by saying you were never chosen, so you were. It's really them, even though
Yeah, so you know they get twisted up on all that. If somebody did seem to be one of the chosen, but then they turn back to a life of sin, well, then they were never a Christian to begin with. So I see two hands. Alex, I'll start with you.
They take it one step further. You can't understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So if God hasn't called you into his kingdom, into salvation, you're just lost. You can't even think of the Bible and understand it without that happening.
Yeah, that is one of the things that they say. Keith?
You may touch on it later, but it seems to me, based on what you talked about this evening and some of the comments you made just now, I'll ask the question, is there any room in their doctrine for repentance? Because if God chose before the beginning of the world, I can go out and kill somebody, they'll say, I was saved before, I was a murderer, but if I turn back to a good life, then there's no repentance involved. I was always saved, I was never saved. So it seems like, I don't know, you may touch on that later, but is there any room in their doctrine for repentance?
No, I don't think I look at that. You know, what do Calvinists say about the
Here's what happened in the debate about that. The gospel preacher brought this up. If you're once saved, you're always saved. So you're one of the elect. If you get drunk, God gonna save a drunkard? God says no, that preacher should know. God's gonna let him live long enough. So the gospel preacher's answer was, to have eternal life, if you want to save, get drunk, stay drunk.
There you go. Battle of the minds there. So that's a good question and good insight. Thank you, Steve. That is something I probably need to research. How do they reason the whole idea of repentance? So appreciate everybody's attention. Look forward to the gospel meeting this weekend, and then look forward to next Wednesday.